Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? It's great to see you this morning. If you're a guest, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors, and I just want to personally welcome you. We are so thrilled that you're with us this week. And have you had a good weekend so far? You had a good Valentine's Day, maybe on Friday? Men, if you are finding out just for the first time right now that Valentine's Day was Friday, we have a special ministry time for you right after this service, okay? Hope you guys have had a great time. Hey, before we get started, we're going to be looking at the 12th chapter of Hebrews today. So if you want to open your Bibles or turn them on, we're going to get there in a few minutes. But before we do that, I want to just piggyback off of that highlight. We are less than a week away from the Cause Conference, which is our conference that we're hosting. It's a national vineyard conference, but we are hosting it, and it is geared towards our young adults. And now I know that here at Vineyard North Phoenix, we identify our young adults as 18 to 25s. We do that purposefully because we don't want some of our 40 and 50-year-olds that think they are a young adult showing up at their small groups. But we're hosting this conference. It's going to be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And it really is geared towards those that are 35 and under. And it is going to be a really impactful weekend. And so if you're here and you are in that age group and you have not registered, I just really want to encourage you. You know, I know it's a big investment. You might think, you know, I can do a lot of other things with $55, but you can just kind of forego Starbucks for 1 week and it'll cover that. But here's what I would say. I believe that $55 investment is going to do something in your life. And what's going to happen over that 72 hours is that those that gather are going to fall more in love with Jesus because they're going to get to encounter more of his presence. We're going to have incredible times of worship led by some of our people here and some of the other Vineyard worship leaders from around the movement. You're going to have some great teaching, all geared towards what are you made for? It's called a cause to live for, a cause to die for. And you might discover what you're made for. And so, if you are 35 or so and under, we really encourage you. You can take out your phone right now and go to causeconference.com and you can register. You can go out to the lobby right after this and register. But I really strongly encourage you to make every effort possible to make it to that weekend because it's going to be a really great time. And I would hate to see you miss out on finding something about what you're made for, okay? And if you're over 35, my apologies, okay? But here's what you can do. Maybe look around you. Take a guess at somebody that's possibly under the age of 35. And maybe you have the means to pay for them to go. We've had some people that have come out to the desk and said, you know what, I'm not in that age group, but I would love to sponsor somebody. You can do that, okay? We think that this is going to be a tremendous moment. And what would happen if it was a catalytic moment in our church where Jesus just set the hearts of our 35s and unders on fire for Christ and for his cause? And there's no telling what can happen, okay? So I really encourage you to make it to that. It's going to be a great time, okay? In a moment, we're going to receive our offering. So if our ushers would come forward, what I'd love to do is just pray for our offering as well as for the teaching. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning. What an absolute joy it is to be in your presence and to be able to worship you through song. And God, we now take this opportunity to worship you through the giving of our finances. We believe that everything we are and everything we have comes from you. And so as an act of worship, as an act of surrender, as an act of saying you are the most important thing in our lives, we now just take a portion of our finances and offer them back to you. Father, would you continue to utilize our giving to be a blessing to the world, not just here in Glendale and in Phoenix, but around the world. And we thank you for the opportunity to reflect your generosity right now. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would now come in greater power. Would you anoint me as I open your word? As a matter of fact, I just pray right now that you would allow me to get out of the way so that we can hear from you, because I know that you have something for each and every one of us. And it's in your mighty and glorious name that I pray. Amen. What would you say if you were on the street and a reporter came up to you and shoved a microphone in your face and said, "Tell me, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life?" We might have some differing opinions here today, but I always find it super interesting to see what famous people say about the meaning of life. I watched, my family and I watched Terminator 45 or whatever it was this weekend. And Arnold Schwarzenegger said this. He said, "For me, life is continuously being hungry. The meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer." Any Selena Gomez fans in the house today? This is what Selena says. "One of the most important things in my life is my hair. It's always been about my hair, and I love that my mom and my nana have taught me to take care of it myself. It goes through a lot every day, and I try my best to keep it healthy, but I have to admit, it can get a little dead on the ends." How about the wisdom of Frank Sinatra? I grew up a Sinatra fan. He said this, "The best lesson in life, baby, is not to be scared of anything or anyone." Of course, we have this old bumper sticker that maybe we see on cars every once in a while. It says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." In other words, the meaning of life can be found in acquiring as much stuff as you possibly can. Now, today, we might say that the one that has the most experiences, not necessarily things, but experiences, maybe travel experiences, sexual experiences, foodie experiences, wins. Or maybe we might say the one that has the most likes on Facebook or Instagram wins. One person says that the meaning of life can be found in having great hair. Another person says the meaning of life can be found in getting as much stuff as possible. Another person might say that the meaning of life is found in being comfortable in retirement and being able to play golf every day, which I actually think would be kind of fun, to be honest. Someone else might say, "For me, the meaning of life is found in just getting high." You know, it's no wonder that we have so much chaos and conflict in our society. There are so many differing opinions about how it is that you and I can live a good and meaningful life. And there's no one person deciding which opinion is right. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you like to play the game of pool? Anybody play pool? I love to play pool. I am absolutely terrible at it, though. Think about it this way. Imagine if we had four people trying to play the game of pool, and one person says, "The object of the game is to avoid getting any of the balls into any of the holes on the table." And then another person says, "That's not how you win. The way you win the game is by getting all the balls lined up in one corner." And then another person says, no, that's not the way you win. The way you win is by getting the white hole in one of the white ball in one of the holes without touching any of the other balls." And then another person says, "Hang on, wait a minute. Why don't we read the instructions of the game? See, if we don't read the instructions of the game, we're just guessing. And we definitely can't play the same game if we're not all playing by the same rules." Friends, if everyone has their own opinion about how to win at the game of life, how do we decide which opinion is right? What do I say to my kids about how to live a good and meaningful life if it's just a matter of my opinion versus theirs? See, the only way that we can actually decide between all the different competing visions about life is that if there's a God above that has communicated to us, this is the way to live a good life. Here are the rules of the game. You don't have to guess about it. See, that's what God did by sending us Jesus and by giving us the Bible. He communicates throughout the scriptures and through the life of Jesus. Here's the way to live a good and meaningful life. You don't have to guess at the rules of life. And so today, what I'd like to do is just take a few moments and look at what the author in the scriptures in the book of Hebrews has to say. In Hebrew chapter 12, the author goes beyond Sinatra. He goes beyond Arnold and Selena. And in chapter 12, he gives us one of the best, most sustained explanations of how you and I can live a good and meaningful life. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to start today by looking at chapter 12, verse 1. And here's what we read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witness to this life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. You might want to underline this next verse. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. And then we skip up to verse 12 and we see this. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weary and lame will not fall but become strong. See, what I get from these verses and the other verses that we're going to read in a few minutes is that there are certain keys that this chapter gives us to be able to live a good and meaningful life. There are certain things. Did you know there's a way for every one of us to live a good and meaningful life? And so what are some of the keys then that the author in Hebrews gives us? The first key to living a good and meaningful life is to interpret life correctly. Again, in verse 1, the author tells us that life is like a race. Maybe he's perhaps thinking of the marathons that were run in the ancient Olympic Games. Again, in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witness to this life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And then we see in verse 12, he describes life maybe like a boxing match. He says this in verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, he's saying, keep your hands up. Don't let your arms droop. If they do, you might be knocked down by your opponent. And so if we were to take both of these statements, we might combine them and say that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the best way to describe, the best way to understand life is to understand life as a strenuous journey. And so with apologies to Selena Gomez, life is really not about your hair. Life is not about getting the most stuff or having the most likes on Facebook. Life properly interpreted is a strenuous journey. Now, you know, most thinkers throughout history have interpreted life this way. Back in the 17th century, there was an English Puritan named John Bunyan, and he wrote a book while he was in prison. He was imprisoned for preaching without a license from the government. And he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress is considered the first novel ever written in English. And other than the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress was the most read and most owned book by English-speaking Protestants in the 17th and 1800s. Millions and millions of people would read this book, The Pilgrim's Progress, to their children. Now, the language in it is really outdated, and most people today don't read The Pilgrim's Progress to their children, although there have been some versions that have come out that are a bit more kid-friendly. I didn't read this book as a child, but I did read it as an adult, and I really enjoyed it. The entire book is an allegory. It's about a man named Christian who journeys from his hometown called the City of Destruction, which stands for the world, to the celestial city, which is heaven. And along the way, he encounters a variety of people and challenges as he undertakes this strenuous journey from this world to the kingdom of God. Now, again, Pilgrim's Progress is hardly the only story that's ever interpreted life as a strenuous journey, right? The ancient Greeks had the Odyssey by Homer. Maybe you've had to read that in high school. Life as a strenuous journey is the metaphor that Mark Twain uses in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And of course, if you're looking for a story that interprets life as a strenuous journey, look no further than The Wizard of Oz, right? Just follow the yellow brick road. Let me ask you a question. Is this the way you see your life? Do you often say to yourself that life is a journey from this world to the kingdom of God? See, life is not meant to just be a continual vacation on the beach or a spa day where we're pampered all day long. No. And by the way, if life is hard, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything is wrong. Life is a strenuous journey. And life is not meaningless. It's not a random series of events. It's not just a bunch of atoms thrown together through unguided chance. God has given life meaning, and God has designed life with a purpose. Did you know that your life has a purpose that's God-given? I'm headed somewhere. I have a destination in mind, in view. I'm aiming to see God and to live with him forever. And so let's read on in this chapter. Let's look at verse 4. After all, you have not given up your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My children, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you're not his children at all." And then we read this in verse 11. "No discipline is enjoyable when it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those that are trained in the way." See, what I get from reading this scripture and this verse is that part of living a good life is not only interpreting life correctly as a strenuous journey, the second key to living a good and meaningful life is also to interpret suffering correctly. Now, the author here is not making some comprehensive statement about suffering. He's not saying that all loss and all pain is noble. The author is not saying that those who suffer more obviously need more discipline than those that seem to suffer less. Nor is he saying that it's obvious that all suffering in our lives serve a higher good or some higher purpose. See, we should never read one text in the Bible as summarizing everything that the Bible says about a really difficult subject. But see, what the author is saying is this: interpreted correctly, some suffering can be used by God to produce good things in our lives. You know, as I've gotten a little bit older, I'm 46 now, I've started to believe and understand that the worst thing in our lives is not pain. The worst thing in our lives is wasted pain. It's wasted pain. It's pain that doesn't make us wiser. Pain that doesn't make us more sensitive to other people's pain. Pain that doesn't make us more grateful for the gifts of our lives that so often we take for granted. The worst thing in life, my friends, is not pain, but wasted pain. It's wasted pain. It's pain that doesn't result in any good for us or others. And pain that's not wasted, it actually can produce some really good things in our lives. And you might be saying, well, what is that? Well, first, suffering produces growth. As I mentioned a few months ago, the last time that I spoke, when I asked people what's been the most transformative moment or moment in their lives, what's the one thing that's produced the most change in you? Almost always, people talk about a time of suffering. See, suffering upsets the normal pattern of our lives. It makes us realize the limits of our self-sufficiency. See, much of the time, if we're really honest, we don't feel like we need that much from other people. Maybe we don't even feel like we need that much from God. I'm doing just fine on my own. And then something knocks us off of our feet. Maybe it's a scary medical diagnosis. Maybe it's a betrayal of somebody that we really trust, that we thought we trusted. Maybe it's public humiliation, the suffering of a loved one, maybe the loss of someone close to you. Maybe it's a child's addiction, some major, major disappointment. See, something knocks us off our feet, and suffering shatters our illusion of self-sufficiency. What it says is, you know what? You're not nearly as strong or mature or full of faith as you thought you were. The journalist David Brooks puts it this way. Suffering smashes through the floor of what we thought was the basement of our soul to reveal a cavity below. And then it smashes through the floor of that cavity to reveal yet another cavity. The second thing that suffering produces is this. Suffering produces love and gratitude. Suffering not only holds up a mirror to our conscience concerning where we are, but it very much can lead to a greater appreciation and love for God and for others. As I've said, we so often take God's gifts, whether it's a friendship, or whether it's our health, or the love of our families, or feeling good, or doing enjoyable work. We often take God's gifts for granted. It's when something is removed that we realize nothing has to be. Nothing has to be. And everything that we have that is good comes from the hand of God. Sometimes suffering is also a wake-up call because we've gotten off path. Sometimes we're experiencing pain because God wants to turn us around. And so suffering produces a wake-up call for us as well. How often has it been that pain has gotten you to make a change in your life? Maybe you can live at low levels in your marriage for years, getting used to bad communication or frustration and disappointment. But at some point, our marriages cause greater pain than our inertias, and we finally make a choice to either get some help, to get some counseling, to go to a small group, to go to a retreat, to do something that is going to help alleviate that pain. Or maybe you've had addictions for years, and it's getting sick and tired of being sick and tired that causes you to change. The great author C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I would love to say that I don't need pain to rouse my deaf ears, but oftentimes it's not the case, is it? See, God uses pain to wake us up. God uses pain to get us to turn around. He uses pain to help us make different choices in our lives, choices that are going to help relieve that pain. But see, if God uses pain to grow us, to wake us up, to move us to love and gratitude, it's always, always because He loves us. It's because He loves us. All that our Father in heaven does, He does because He loves you. You may not hear anything else that I have to say today, but the one thing I want to make sure you hear is the reality that the God of the universe loves you deeply and cares about you. So how do we live a good and meaningful life? We need to interpret life correctly. Life is a strenuous journey from this world to the kingdom of God. We also need to interpret suffering correctly. Suffering is often used by God our Father to produce something good in us, whether it be kindness towards others or an awareness of our own limits, of maybe a wake-up call to reverse field and get back on track. The third key that I get from this scripture when I look at this about how to live a good and meaningful life is this. We need to interpret the traps of life correctly. Follow me, join up with me on verse 14 through 17. This is what we read. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Verse 17, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. In Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, as he's making his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, there are all kinds of traps around along that journey for him. There are places where he got off the path. You know, it's not easy to live the Christian life. It's never been easy. And so the author here in Hebrews, he mentions some traps that we need to be aware of. Did you know that the enemy has laid traps all around you and I to try to get us off track from following Jesus? Did you know that? You need to know that. And so what are some of these traps? In this chapter, he mentions some really important things. Back in verse 14 and 15, he mentions the root of bitterness. We read this again. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. One of the traps that the enemy loves to lay in our path is the trap of bitterness. What's the author talking about? That we need to watch out for the root of bitterness. The context of this, we find it in verse 14, where he says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone. See, what the author is saying is he's warning us about the impact of unresolved conflict. See, when you have conflict with someone and you don't resolve it, when you're not at peace and you let that conflict fester, it forms the root of bitterness in the soil of your soul. Not only will unresolved conflict with someone separate you from God and from the church, what the author is saying is it defiles many. It spreads like a poisonous weed. See, the tendency is for us to take our bitterness and unresolved anger and sow it into someone else's life, and then into someone else's life, and then into someone else's life. We actually become toxic. Have you ever seen that? You've been really hurt by someone. Maybe you felt betrayed or dismissed by them or treated unfairly. And you haven't resolved it with God, and you haven't resolved it with that person that's hurt you. What do you do with that hurt? You know exactly what you do. I know what I do. We start to spread that hurt around. We do. We want other people to share the same view that we do about that person, that they're really awful, or about that church or that church leader. See, here's the thing. The only way to dig up the bitter root of unresolved conflict and anger towards a person is forgiveness. It's the only way to get free. Friends, are you falling into the trap of bitterness? Maybe you're really angry and you're hurt by a family member or a loved one or a Christian leader or a church, what they've done to you. Can any one of you see in your own soul the root of bitterness that's not only affecting you, but it's actually affecting everyone around you? The only way to get free is to forgive that person that's hurt you and turn your anger over to the Lord. God, you are judge and jury, and I release this person to you. It doesn't mean you might not have to have some good boundaries. It doesn't mean that you accept that this is right, but what you're saying is, in order for me to be free, I am releasing them to you. It's powerful. The author mentions a second trap here. The trap of sexual immorality in verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Does that word sound familiar to any of you? It does. It's where we get the word pornography from. But porneia is what the author is talking about in this. He's saying it's any deviant sexual behavior. How many people do you think have stepped off the road from this world to the kingdom of God because they've gotten themselves trapped in the trap of sexual immorality? In fact, I think I've seen few things that derail a person's pursuit of Jesus more than that trap. The third trap that the author mentions is the trap of godlessness. Again, in verse 16, we read this. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. What's the author talking about when he speaks about the trap of being godless like Esau? See, the author knows his audience, and everyone in that audience would have known their history and would have known the story of Esau. And he's going way back to Genesis, where Esau trades his birthright, his inheritance of God's promises that came through his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, promises of being a chosen people, promises of land, promises of blessing. He traded in God's promises for the immediate gratification of a meal. How can you and I then fall into the trap of godlessness like Esau? Well, I'm really, really glad that you asked that today. We are imitating Esau's godlessness every time we opt for immediate gratification over intimacy with God. Every time we get into a particular sin that hurts our conscience or robs us of peace or is a substitute for the satisfaction that ultimately only God can provide, we are being like Esau. We're choosing immediate gratification over a deeper and more sustained connection with God. See, if you want to live a good and meaningful life, you've got to interpret life correctly. Life is a strenuous journey. There's nothing necessarily wrong when life is hard. Life is not meant to be just a day at the beach all the time. The fact that you experience stress, what did you think would happen when you ran a marathon? The fact that you experience pushback by following Jesus, what did you expect would happen? Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33, says, I tell you these things so that you would have peace. In this life, you will have trouble. But he says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and I will be with you forever. He promises us that he is with us in every storm. He promises us this. We should expect pushback. We also need to interpret suffering correctly. Life is not just about everything going right all of the time. That's not a Christian perspective. It's not. We also need to interpret the traps of life correctly. And the last thing that I want to mention, the fourth thing that I believe that the author of Hebrews tells us of how you and I can live a good and meaningful life is this. We need to interpret the destination correctly. The Christian life has a destination. Now, it's become very common today in our culture to describe life as a journey, but most post-Christian thinkers suggest that the meaning of life is just found in the journey itself. It's a journey unto nowhere, essentially. You know, I grew up in New York City going to all kinds of places to watch live music, and one of my favorite bands growing up was a band called the Talking Heads, and I think they maybe decades ago sang about this, maybe prophetically, speaking for a generation that was thinking about this post-Christian tide. In their song, Road to Nowhere, they said, we're on a road to nowhere, come on inside. Taking the ride to nowhere, we'll take the ride. It's just all process. Meaning is found in trying, in doing your best, in making your own meaning. But see, the author of Hebrews says, no, 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 that is not it. There is meaning. It's not just found in running a marathon. It's running a marathon towards a destination, towards a goal. And the author then, again, knowing his audience, knowing that they would know their history well, he speaks about two very significant mountains, very significant places that every hearer would have understood. The first that he mentions is Mount Sinai. In verse 18, we read this. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. See, Mount Sinai is where God gave his people the old covenant. And it's described in the next few verses in seven characteristics. It's a mountain that could be touched. It was a physical place that was characterized by a burning fire, by darkness, gloom, by storms. It was a scary place. Trumpets would blast and voices from nowhere would be heard. See, everything about the old covenant at Mount Sinai was designed to communicate distance. It was designed to communicate, stay away. It was designed to communicate, back off. God is holy and you can't just walk into his presence. And what the author is saying here is, why would you want to go back to distance from God, to a situation where you were afraid of God, where you were cut off from him? Don't go back to the old system. There's been a total system upgrade. You have to see that there's something much better that came because of Jesus. And he describes this second mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. He says, no, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. And just like Mount Sinai, Mount Zion has seven things that we encounter there, seven characteristics. This was the heavenly Jerusalem, the new city. Thousands and thousands of angels were worshiping there. This is where the church would worship. This is where God presides. The spirit of righteous men are able to be there, men and women. This is where Jesus reigns. This is where the sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the author says, you didn't come to Mount Sinai, but through Jesus, you've come to Mount Zion. Everything about Mount Zion was designed to describe this process of drawing close to, drawing near to, being drawn into intimacy with God. You know, the curtain had been torn when Jesus died on the cross. Everything the author in Hebrews is saying about this total upgrade and this new covenant is now we can draw near to God. We don't have to be distant from him. Because of Jesus, because of his death for our sins, we can have confidence to come into God's presence. Amen? The Lord welcomes us. He wants fellowship. He wants friendship with us. He's not saying back off, back away. He's saying come near. He's not saying get away. He's saying get close. And I love the culmination of this verse in this chapter, where he's describing the characteristics of Mount Zion this way in verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. You might want to underline that, forgiveness. You know, in the other English translations, in the NASV and the NIV, it says, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the blood of Abel, it cries out from the ground for vengeance. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Again, they would understand what this is meaning. When he's going back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, we read this. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. See, Abel's blood cries out for justice. God, look at what my brother did to me. Avenge my death, O God. Don't let Cain get away with this awful thing that he's done. And around the world, the blood of Abel cries out to God for justice. The blood of the people who die in mass shootings, who died in Virginia Beach, in Dayton, in El Paso. The blood of the people who die in shootings over across America every day. The blood of the people that die at the hands of dictators around the world. Their blood cries out for justice. Their blood cries out for vengeance. But in verse 24, we read this. But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does Christ's blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? It's because Christ's blood speaks of pardon. Christ's blood cries out to God, not for judgment, not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. Christ's blood cries out to God saying, Father, forgive them. Father, have mercy on them. Father, receive them into your arms. Forgive every one of them that turns in faith to me. Forgive every one of them for everything that they've done and everything that they've failed to do. Forgive them, Father, for every breach of your holy law and for all of their wanderings away from you. Father, forgive them for all the traps that they've fallen into. Father, forgive them. See, the better word is a word of forgiveness. See, listen, those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus will not only hear that better word on the day of judgment, Father, forgive them, pardon them, absolve them of all of their guilt. What the author is saying is that you and I, we can hear the blood of Jesus speaking the better word of forgiveness right now. Right now, you can come to Mount Zion right now in prayer. Every time you worship, you can come to Mount Zion. Every time you pray, you can come to Mount Zion and hear the better word, have the better word spoken over you that Jesus offers of forgiveness. Do you hear the blood of Jesus speaking a better word over you? Do you hear it? Be clean. Be set free. Be forgiven. Do you want to know how to start living a good and meaningful life right here and right now? It's by hearing the better word of Jesus spoken over you. Be forgiven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come right now. Come. You know, as I was driving in this morning, just thinking about today, thinking about this moment, I just felt like there are some of you that have unresolved conflict in your lives. And it's festering like a bitter weed. And not only is it destroying you inside, but you're spreading it around to others. And you need to forgive that person or that whatever situation. And here's the thing. God wants to free you. He wants to take the bitter root, that root of bitterness out of your heart and begin to heal you. And it starts by you just simply releasing that person to Jesus. Maybe do that if that's you. Say, God, I release this person to you. Help me. I want to be free. I don't want bitterness to be the thing I give away. And I really strongly believe that there are some in this room today that it is your moment to receive the better word of forgiveness that Jesus offers you. You're maybe ready to surrender your life to Jesus and to invite his forgiveness to clean your soul. And if that's you, if you're here and you're ready to invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to welcome his offer to forgive you and to wipe your slate clean, then you can just simply do that by praying this prayer with me. You don't have to pray it out loud. God can hear your thoughts, but you do need to be authentic. It needs to be something that you're sincere about. But if that's you, I just want you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I believe that you died and you rose again in order to pay the penalty of my sin. And so I believe in you and I ask that you would forgive me right now. Would you forgive me of my wrong thoughts, of all of my wrong deeds, of all the traps that I've found myself in? But I now want to surrender my life to you, Jesus. I know that my life has a purpose and a meaning. And so I surrender to you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Now, if you prayed that prayer, the Bible tells us that your new life, it starts right now. You are now considered a child of the living God, and he has wiped your slate absolutely clean. And today is not the end, it's actually the beginning of a new life. And if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something really brave in a moment, because I think it's one thing to pray that prayer in anonymity, but it's another when we do something physical to just signify that we've made this decision. And this isn't to manipulate you or put you on display or anything, but I want you to remember this moment. This is a holy moment, and it is yours. And so if you pray that prayer, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to just stand up. For a couple of reasons, I would like for you to stand up. First, we want to pray for you. We want to bless you. We are so excited. We want to champion you. It says right now that the heavens are celebrating because of you. The angels are singing because of you. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, I prayed this and I really meant it, but now you're asking me to go public. And that wasn't necessarily a part of the deal. But here's the thing. This is the most incredible and important decision you'll ever make in your life. And the church is the place where you begin to follow Jesus and learn what that looks like. And we want to celebrate you, and we want to bless you, and we want to pray for you. And you might think, well, maybe I'm the only person that's going to be standing up. And you know what? First of all, you won't, because I'm standing with you. But second of all, it doesn't really matter, because this is your moment. And so if you prayed that prayer a moment ago, I'm going to ask you right now, would you stand to your feet and remain standing? Bless you. Because I want to pray for you. Bless you. Come on, stand up. Stand up. This is your moment. You have been set free by the living God, and he loves you. Your life is not random and it's not meaningless, and you're going to start to find out what you're made for from this moment on. Stand up. Now, ministry team leaders and small group leaders, we've got a lot of people standing up, and so I need you to get to work right now, okay? We want to pray for you, but we also want to get some information from you so that we can help you start your relationship with Jesus. We want to give you a Bible. We want to get you involved in some things, and we just want to get some information to you. So we have some people standing. Do not sit down, okay? Come on, get to work. This is where, church family, you get to participate too. Come on. We got some people standing up. We need you to stand up. Come on, find them. Find them around the room. Okay, the rest of you that are sitting down, would you just extend your hand to somebody around the room? Jesus, we thank you for your demonstration of love. We thank you that you are a God that reveals yourself in such a powerful way that we can say yes to you. And I thank you for these men and women that have said yes to you and surrendered their lives to you. I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would fill them, that they would know that they know that they know that they will never have to be alone or apart from you. And God, I pray that you would be their inner beacon right now that would allow them to see all the traps of the enemy that get laid around them, that they would be able to avoid them so that they can follow you with everything that they have. I pray even now you would start to begin to tell them what their life is made for, that you have a purpose for them. Maybe they had no idea what they're made for, but you would begin to unveil that plan right now. And we thank you that this place called church is a safe place where we can celebrate and see the examples of changed lives. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you for pouring out your love upon us. Now, those of you that are standing around them, you can continue to pray for them, but make sure you sit with them afterwards, get some information from them that you need to get, and then take them to the information center so that they can get that new believers packet. Any of our ministry team people that are not ministering right now, I want to call you forward. I want to invite everyone to stand. You know, here at the Vineyard, we love to pray for people. I don't know if you know this, but the presence of God is here right now. Amen. And simply by ministering to one another through prayer, radical things can happen in our lives. And so maybe you're here and you're not well. Maybe you have a physical ailment. You have an emotional problem. Maybe you have a relational problem. Maybe you need a job. I don't know what it is, but we would love to pray for you. And so don't leave here without receiving prayer, okay? Would you join me? I just want to pray a blessing over us as we close. Father, we thank you that our life has purpose. We thank you that you are with us in the journey. And I pray, God, that we would begin, even to a greater degree, to live the kind of life that you call us to live. Would you guide us and lead us and be present in every aspect of our lives? And we thank you for loving us the way you do. And it's in your mighty name that I pray. Amen. God bless you. Say hello to a few people on your way out. If you're a guest, don't forget the guest welcome. Young adults, go register for Cause Conference. Do not leave here without doing that. We love you guys, and we'll see you next week.